Okay, if you come in and find your seats, I'm going to go ahead and get started. That's none of my business.
I didn't say it was from mine.
Okay. So this is kind of an important moment in our journey through thought, because we're coming to the end of one half of the stream of early Christian reflection. There was a second ecumenical council which was held in the city of Constantinople, not Istanbul, in 381. This council revised and finalized the Nicene Creed, incorporating Athanasius' reflections on the Holy Spirit, and marking the last ecumenical word on the doctrine of the Trinity. So, Trinitarian reflection will continue after this point, but it's going to turn to varying ways of understanding the doctrine accepted by Constantinople I and formalized in the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. So, from this point on, the Trinity is pretty much set. This is about as well developed a doctrine of the Trinity as everyone in the church can universally agree on. Folks are going to go on and continue to try to develop it more, to try to say, well, what is it exactly on the basis of which the three persons are separated one from another? And what it is exactly that, how exactly are they the same? If they are the same substance, how are they the same substance? But there's not any sort of ecumenical consensus about this. Even within particular traditions, there's no one answer that the tradition supports to this. This is about as specific as the church felt that on the one hand it was necessary to be, and on the other hand it was possible to be, about how the doctrine of the Trinity works. Now, I don't say that to discourage further inquiry into or reflection upon what it might look like for God to be three in one. I actually spent a lot of my own research time on that very thing, just to say that at that point, it's all what we call speculative theology, which means that it's something that you do worshiping God with your mind, but it's not something that is generative of doctrine for the church as a whole or for anyone else. Okay, so on those types of questions, we can have differences of opinion, and we shouldn't really care because we don't really know, and we're just kind of spitballing here. All right, so. So that's kind of the end of it, as far as the Trinity goes. Well, so what are they going to find to talk about if the Trinity is all settled? Well, they're going to talk about the person of Christ. They're going to get more specific. Okay, so we call that Christology. And that's what's happening today, is that we're turning from what has so far been a primary focus on the Trinity and how that works and what you can and cannot say about the Trinity to a focus about the incarnate Christ and what that's going to look like. Okay. So the first thing to notice is that when you relate Christology to Trinitarian theology, there's a kind of complementary relationship, right? In Trinitarian theology, you've got something, you've got an individual that is a substance that is one nature and three persons, which is weird, because normally you would expect to have three natures and three persons, right? My human nature is not your human nature, etc. When you turn to Christology, then you've got a person who is one person but two natures. So the problems are, to some extent, similar. It's still a question of having an unusual number of persons and natures in relation to one another. But now it's flipped. Now the problem is, well, how are we going to split this one single, simple, indivisible essence up into three persons? Now it's, how could one person possibly be both divine and human at the same time? Right. So that's our new focus. The way the problematic kind of gets going here, sort of broadly speaking, is one that may be familiar to you if you've ever wondered about just how exactly this whole God-man thing works at all. It starts with the following claims. The first claim is that Christ is fully God. And this has been the point of most of the Trinitarian discussions to this point, right? The Trinitarian discussion started because we needed to affirm the full divinity of Christ. Well, Christ is also human. And we didn't talk too much about that, but there was a big argument. Some folks said, no, he only seemed to be human. He wasn't really human. And the church said, nope, he had to be actually human. So the question is, how do these two claims fit together? Now, one of the central questions in fitting these things together for them is one that's going to seem a little funny to you. I think here, if anywhere, I need your indulgence, or rather the church fathers need your indulgence, because this is probably the argument they're going to make that's going to make the least sense to most of you, which is that these questions are about Christ's cognitive faculties, right? Almost everyone acknowledges that Christ had a human body, but did he also have a human mind? Or did the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, supply his mind? The question ultimately becomes whether there are one or two minds in Christ, for it cannot be denied that the intellect of the Logos is there. Now, the answer to this question may surprise and shock you, but before I give you the answer to that question, we want to honor the crystallization of the creeds into one beautiful, glorious Nicene-Constantinopolitan creed, and our children have prepared for us something in that regard. We're ready. Aren't they cute, ladies and gentlemen? Your children. And Mama.
Thank you.
1,629 years. That's how long folks have been doing what those kids are just doing, saying those words. You notice what Constantinople did. They took that and the Holy Spirit, full stop, right, and stretched it out. The Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, right? He's the same nature as them because he proceeds from them. He's worshipped and glorified together with them, equal dignity, full Trinitarian theology blossoming. What has he done in the past? He's spoken through the prophets, right? All of these types of things. That's the glory of full Trinitarian theology. Now, back to Christ. Because we can't spend too much time on the Holy Spirit, that would be wrong. So Christ is... So the question is, right, basically you've got this idea that, okay, so when we see that Jesus is there in the gospel, and Jesus definitely has some sort of mind because he's able to talk to people and he understands things. The gospels assert that he grew in grace and understanding and favor with God and man, so it seems as if he gets smarter or at least a clearer picture of things over time. And he also confesses that he doesn't know the hour when his return is going to be. Only the Father knows that, right? So there are these. So he's got some sort of mind that, in which all this thinking is happening. Furthermore, it seems to be the sort of mind that is undergoing a progression of knowledge. If he's growing in understanding, that means that he doesn't have all understanding at the beginning. If he doesn't know when he's going to come back, well, that's not like God, because God knows everything, right? So the question is, what is that mind? Is that a human mind, or is that the divine mind? Or maybe there's both, right? So, that brings us to Apollinarius. Apollinarius is interesting. The heretic Apollinarius found every suggestion that there were two minds in Christ to imply that there were, in fact, two different individuals, one of them being the Son of God and the other the Son of Mary. So he says, I don't care how you try to explain away a human and a divine mind together in Christ, it's going to lead to a problem, because if you've got two minds, you've got two different people. And that seems right, right? I mean, doesn't it seem to you that you've got a mind, and if you had another mind, you would be two people, right? Multiple personalities at best, but probably actually different individuals. That's our modern presumption, that a person is defined by a unit of thinking and desiring, of thought and will, okay? So we can imagine a person without a body pretty easily. We can imagine taking a human person and turning them into a turtle person, right? But the important thing is that complex node of thinking and willing that sets off the person. This assumption is post-Freudian and in no way applies to the philosophical situation of the fathers. Okay? They would not understand this at all. It's just, you have to throw it right out. Okay, so Apollinarius is sort of pushing in this direction and saying, well, look, if you've got a human mind and a divine mind, then that human mind is the Son of Mary, and that divine mind is the Son of God, and that's two different, that's separating things off too much. And everyone else was like, what are you talking about? We don't even understand what you're talking about. That doesn't even make any sense to us. Okay. So, he's going to argue that there's no human mind in Christ. That's his solution. Christ has to have a divine mind because he's the divine Logos. Logos, word, also means reason or rationality. So, quite literally, Christ is, according to John, the rationality of God. Okay? So, there can't be an absence of divine mind in Christ. Therefore, all that can be lacking is a human mind in Christ. So, the idea is that he's got a human body, right? But then when you look inside, if you open up the box, where in me you would see a very fragile human mind, in Christ you're going to see the robust, really cool mind of God. And it's going to be things spinning around and shooting in every different direction. Right? It's going to be really neat. Much cooler than my gray matter. But he doesn't stop there. No, no. He says that the flesh of Christ and the divinity of Christ become one nature. Okay, well now you can tell he's going too far, right? Christ is not one person existing in two natures, he says, because he says that's going to end up being two people. But he's one person in one nature, and that one nature is one that's made up of two natures. Okay, so divine and human go into making Christ, but it's kind of like you're baking a cake, right? You put in flour and you put in sugar, But you don't taste flour when you eat the cake because it's become something new. It's gone from being flour nature and sugar nature to being cake nature. Okay? So Apollinaris is big enough for heresy. Further, if he'd stopped there, maybe... No, but he didn't stop there. He also says that Christ's body is divinized by its union with the Word. You know, the flour turns into sweet-tasting cake, right? And so, therefore, Christ's body is not like our bodies, okay? My body's not united to the divine nature, and so my body isn't that cool. It's just a normal run-of-the-mill human body, but Christ's body, because it's united to the divine nature, because the body is to the soul like the passive principle to the active, right? The body is potential and the soul is what makes it to actually have life and energy and movement and thought and existence and all that kind of thing. So when you put a really souped up soul in it, right, like the divine soul, for instance, then that body's going to be really cool. It's going to be a lot better than what we've got. Okay, so it's, you're not merely replacing the engine of your Fiat with the engine of a Ferrari, right? You're also having to do a lot of work on the body of the Fiat to make it capable of supporting those speeds and all that other kind of stuff. And so everything around it gets affected. Everything gets changed. That's his idea. So what's wrong with this? I mean, how bad is that really? Isn't it one of the principles that we have in theology is that we should always say things about God that are going to bring God more glory? All right? And isn't it just doing that to say that his human body was really awesome, right, and that he wouldn't be bothered with a human soul because he's got the divine mind. He knows the mind of God. What does he need, you know, the mind of some Joe for? Right. Sorry, Joe. Well, here's what's wrong with it. It ultimately seemed to the church that any sort of Jesus who had only a body, and especially a body that was completely unlike ours, was not really human, but only seemed to be human. Right. And there's two parts to that argument. The first one is to say, look, what it means to be human is not enough to have a body to be human. Okay? There's also got to be somebody home on the inside. And furthermore, not just some random somebody, like a god somebody or a turtle somebody, but a human somebody. Right? When I say a human person, I don't just mean a human body. I mean a human soul as well. Okay? Soul here is going to include your mental faculties as well as your desires and your appetites. The second point is, if there's no soul home inside, and the body isn't even like ours, then in what way is he actually human? Is it really a human body at that point, or is it some sort of new type of body that we've never seen before? So, is he really becoming human, or are we back to that old heresy we dealt with a couple hundred years ago that said that he only seemed to be human? This is what the church thought. Now, further on, the most characteristic thing about humans is not our bodies. Dogs, cats, goats, all these guys have bodies too, right? If someone says, what's a human, you're not going to say a body, because they're going to go on and say, well, so a cat's a human? And you're going to say, well, no, actually there's some differences. And eventually what you're going to tell them is the rational soul, the kind of soul that is capable of intellectual thought, right? Dogs don't have those. Sorry, dog lovers. No rational soul in your dog. So if Christ doesn't have that, the most characteristic thing about us, then either Christ is not a man, because he's lacking the main thing that makes men to be men, or at best, Christ is a monstrosity, a human being without a soul. Monstrosity is, I love when the word monstrosity comes out in theology, you know something good's happening. The idea is that if something is meant to be a certain way and it's not, it's maimed. Okay, a three-legged dog is not a different type of animal than a four-legged dog. It's a maimed four-legged dog. Okay, so a person that has no soul is maimed, and is maimed in the worst imaginable way. It's so badly maimed that you can only call such a person monstrous. If any of you saw the very controversial or read the very controversial Golden Compass book, where people all have their souls outside of their bodies as these animals that run around. At one point, the plot centers around the fact that they're cutting away the souls, separating the people from the animals, and it's the most viscerally disgusting and unimaginable thing to people of this world. To see someone who doesn't have their soul walking right next to them in the world we're used to seeing that is the equivalent of seeing a ghost. I don't mean that cute, friendly cat. I mean seeing something that you fully and completely believe in the moment to be something from another world standing in front of you. That's the force of monstrosity. It's primal fear, right? It's just deeply, deeply wrong, okay? That's what a human being without a soul would be like. Also, if Christ's mind were entirely divine and not human, then why is he shown in the Gospels to not know some things or to feel powerful emotions, which God cannot do, right? Not only can he not grow in understanding if his mind is the eternal, all-knowing Logos of God, but he also can't weep at Lazarus' death, because God doesn't do that kind of stuff, right? Or he could weep, but he couldn't mean it. He couldn't actually be sad on the inside, because God can't be sad. Oh, yes, yes, Molly.
This sounds a lot like some things I've been hearing. You know, like that God doesn't have emotions and stuff like that. So, but that's
you've been hearing that from me, or you've been hearing that in your around, in your world around.
Right, he doesn't have emotions in the way that we have emotions. Which to me, like, what does that mean? I mean, come on, like, what does that mean?
I mean, seriously, right?
I just don't seriously. Get that.
Yeah, yeah. So they're gonna understand differently than us. For us, for God to have emotions, you know, what does that mean about about the nature of God? Practically nothing, actually. I mean, in terms of his being, you know, what type of being he is. Is he the most excellent, most perfect type of being if he has emotions? Well, then why should those things be put together? Like, why should his having emotions in any way subtract from him being the most excellent, perfect type of being? That's how we think about it. Because there's nothing in themselves bad about having emotions. It's not the way they thought about it. Okay, for them, if you have emotions, that means that in your soul there is a motion. Something's moving somewhere in your soul. That's that feeling you have, right? You feel stuff shifting around in your soul. It's kind of hurts a little. Okay, it itches. Now, the only way things can move around is if there's more of them in some place and less of them someplace else. Again, their science, not ours. Okay, so if there's movement, then there's greater and there's less. Okay? But if there's greater and there's less, that means a couple of things. One, that means inequality, which is not perfection, because perfection is going to be perfectly equal. Inequality is always injustice of some sort. And so you can't have any sort of injustice in God. So you can't have the more and the less required for motion required for emotions. But also, if there's more and less, then there are parts. And anything that is composed of parts has been put together and therefore can come apart. So if God has parts, then that means that God is actually perishable, like we are. So for these reasons, they felt that emotions were extremely unfitting in the Godhead, that it would be metaphysically impossible for God to feel emotions. Now, God can say that God feels emotions, right? Oh, I'm angry at my people. Well, what he means is that his will is directed against his people because of what they've been doing. He doesn't actually feel anger. He's above all that. Anger is a dirty, filthy, unworthy thing. God is above all of that kind of stuff, they would say. It's one of the hardest leaps for us to make, is to get into how emotions can be so completely ruled out, right? But they are. So it's one thing for the God of the Old Testament to say, I'm angry at my people, I'm a jealous God. He's not jealous. That's, you know, we all know what a jealous wife is like, and that's not fun. God wouldn't be like that. But we get what he means. He's making an analogy that we can understand, right? But it's another thing to say that God, as the soul of Jesus Christ, was deeply grieved. Because now you're not speaking metaphorically. Now that soul, where this emotion would have to happen, is actually God. And so now you're actually imputing emotions to God. And that's where the Church Fathers are going to draw the line. Right? They draw the line at crazy talk, and that for them is absolutely crazy talk. Yeah. So, what do they want you to think instead of that? Because, you know, again, from our philosophical assumptions and psychological assumptions, Apollinarius looks pretty good, actually, except for the whole divinizing the flesh thing. That's a little questionable, but the rest of it looks pretty good to us. Well, not to them. So, the same Council of Constantinople, the first of three, which was held in 381, where they finalized the creed that your kids sang so lovingly for us, also said Apollinarius equals no. Okay. Now, the famous response to this comes from Gregory of Nazianzus, whose name I gave you last week. And he writes the following. He says, "What has not been assumed cannot be restored. It is what is united with God that is saved. Thus, if Jesus did not have a human soul, Jesus did not save human souls," which is nonsense. "Therefore, Jesus must have had a human soul, been in fact human in every way that we are, except without sin." That means that he's got to have a human mind as well as a divine mind. Two brains. So God doesn't have a brain, just a mind. Okay? The two natures, divine and human, do not join in Christ. They meet, but each remains what it is. You're not baking a cake here, right? That's a bad analogy. Now, it's in this discussion, there's a very important thing, which, bear with me with a little bit of Latin. It's an orthodox principle that they use to deal with some of these scriptural texts, as well as some liturgical texts. It's called the communicatio idiomatum. A loose translation that gets the sense exactly is sharing of names. Okay? It means that because of the incarnation, what may be said properly of God may be said improperly of the human nature of Christ, and vice versa. Normally, what can be said properly of God can't be said of any human nature, period. Okay? But what they're saying is, no, you can say it of the human nature of Christ, but it's, you have to understand that you're sort of making an analogy. So, for example, in Christ, we may say that God suffered. Of course, it is impossible for God to suffer, and the Orthodox do not believe this really happened. God didn't suffer. The human nature, the human soul of Christ suffered. Right? But because his divinity and his humanity are joined in his person, it is not wrong to say that God suffered, as long as we understand that we are speaking loosely. Okay? So, if you want to know what's the answer to the question, did God suffer, the answer is no. But if you want to know, well, can I just say that God suffered for, like, you know, for shorthand, then the answer is yes. As long as you understand that God didn't really suffer. That's what the communication of or the sharing of names means, right? It means that you're going to say things that aren't really true, okay? But just because they're not true doesn't mean they're entirely unfitting because of the unique situation of having one person who is both God and man at the same time. Bless you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It must be borne in mind that this principle is only about the things we say. It is not meant to reflect the order of things, as if in some mysterious way God suffered. We're not saying God did suffer, not in the way that we normally suffer, and we can't tell you exactly how he suffered, but we can tell you that God suffered. So, we're saying God didn't suffer. Yes, Dan?
So, if we're not from one of the Orthodox traditions, would we hold that God did suffer?
The problem here is not about whether you're from one of these traditions or not. The problem here is about philosophy. The philosophical system they were working within, which made it impossible to say that God suffered and also say that God was the highest possible being, no longer exists. No current philosophy holds that those set of assumptions anymore. So for us to say God suffered does not mean the same thing it would mean for them. If when they assert suffering in God, they're asserting imperfection in God. We can assert suffering of God without asserting imperfection in God, and therefore we're free to go further than they were. Yeah. The reformers should have held that because the reformers were not yet free of this philosophical tradition. This is Aristotle, and this holds all the way until it begins to break up at Descartes. So this is going to hold you through the 17th century. There are some reformers who do go ahead and say that God suffered, but they shouldn't have because it would create problems within their theology. But a lot of the reformers weren't that concerned about philosophical consistency. And part of that is because of the way in which Luther spoke out against philosophy and theology, which was taken out of context. And so, you know, reformers sometimes thought we don't need to be consistent. We just need to, you know, the gospel can't be contained in human understanding anyway. So we just need to proclaim the truth. Well, consistency is nice. Okay. And Luther was actually quite consistent when he wasn't upset, which wasn't very often. But he does have these lucid moments, which are great. Okay. So again, when you say God has suffered, it's a shorthand for what you're really saying is Jesus, who was God and man, suffered. Right? the suffering happens in the human nature. But because the guy who suffered was also God, you can say God suffered, but you're speaking really loosely when you say that. Okay? But it's okay. Go ahead and do it, they say. Just keep it straight in your head. That's all. That's all we ask. Okay? So, as this discussion is going on, the church becomes aware that there's kind of two competing ways of looking at Christ. Okay? The first one is a strategy which considers Christ as Word flesh. Okay? Where Word, again, is the divine part, that second person of the Trinity. The emphasis here is on the divine Word in the person of Christ, and there's a lack of interest in the human soul. This doesn't automatically go to Apollinarius, right? An Orthodox person might have this kind of approach, in which case they would say, yes, the human soul in Christ, but I don't really have a lot to say about it. You know, maybe it doesn't really do very much for me, but it has to be there, okay? People who hold that kind of view are going to be more easily attracted to Apollinarius' understanding. Right? And then the second way of looking at Christ is what's called a word-man strategy. This strategy emphasizes the completeness of the human nature, so it's not just going to affirm a soul, it's going to really harp on why that's important and what it does and all that kind of stuff. But it has less to say about what the Word is doing there in the person of Christ. Right? Remember, we started with the problem of, okay, Jesus grows in understanding. Well, the Word of God can't grow in understanding, so that has to be Jesus' human mind growing in understanding, Orthodoxy says. Okay, so now we can say, well, Jesus' human mind, he grows in understanding, and he doesn't know that he's going to come. He presumably knows his mission from God, right? We can attribute a lot of knowledge to that human understanding. So then what's the Logos doing there? What's the divine mind doing? You know, it's not thinking for the human mind, because clearly the human mind is thinking within its limitations. So what's the divine mind doing there then, right? So you kind of have two differing, as usual, you have two different things you have to be aware of. On the one hand, not having anything for the human soul to do, and on the other hand, not having anything for the divine mind to do. Okay? This is a situation that Orthodoxy is going to accept as the necessary evil of Christology. As in Trinitarian theology, we had to, on the one hand, distinguish, and on the other hand, make them the same. In Christology, we have to fight against the competing pulls of making Jesus too divine and making Jesus too human. Yeah.
In consideration of growing and understanding, two things come to mind. Number one, when Christ is 12, he's in the temple questioning the doctrine of the law. And they're having a very difficult time dealing with it.
Yeah.
And then he states to his parents, but he realizes, well, I must be about my father's business. And the second portion, of course, is when he becomes 30 and then he starts the ministry.
Right.
Now, are we to understand when he's 12 that he is doing his father's business and he's following the doctrines of the law, that is the law of
No, we're not. We're to understand that is the human mind of Christ, which is just further along than any of us would have been at that point. But it's still within the capabilities of a human mind to do that. Right? So he's not being superhuman when he's doing that. He's just being precocious. Because it's after that he's said to grow in knowledge and grace. Like that's the getting from 12 to 30 part in Luke, right? It immediately follows upon that. So that's what their understanding is, that, yeah, he's just really quick, right? Later on, as this reflection gets more intense in the Middle Ages, everything gets more intense in the Middle Ages. Middle Ages were a really intense time, okay? Folks are going to say, well, excuse me, if my human mind were sharing the same personal space as a divine mind, I'd be smarter than you too. I wouldn't know more than a human mind can know, but I'd be smarter than you, faster than you. Because I'm going to get some, there's all this extra knowledge floating around there. There's this excellent, beautiful thing in the same causal space as me, and I'm going to be improved by that. I'm not going to be made improved to the point of no longer being human, which is part of Apollinarius' problem with the body, but I'm going to see some benefits. And one of those is going to be that I might be able to confound the doctors of the law at 12. That's how they look at it. Yeah?
We assume God is all-knowing.
We do.
We can assume this is the first time that God has been in the form of a human body.
Mm-hmm.
Can we say that he experienced firsthand what is the suffering of man for the first time?
It's the first time that God has experienced it as this is something that's happening to a person who is me. He's not learning anything he didn't already know.
He knew it, but can we say he didn't experience it?
We can say he didn't experience it as long as we don't understand experience to be a type of knowledge, which is one of our modern problems. We think that experience is knowledge, right? And so experience is a knowledge category for us. If that's what we think, then we cannot say that God gets new experiences in the incarnation, right? But if we move it, that's the idea that experience is a knowledge category, if you think about it for 2 seconds, is not, that needs a little bit of an argument to get it going, right? So you can see how experience helps one to gain knowledge, right? I don't know what's going to happen when I touch that glowing red thing. I touch it, oh, it's hot. Well, maybe it was just that one time. I'll touch it again. It's still hot. That really hurts. Okay, I'm beginning to learn, right? But if you already know that's a burner and it's hot, then touching it, the experience of touching it and feeling that it's hot, isn't itself actually knowledge, right? And if you can...
True, but that's right.
And pain is not itself knowledge, right? An experience, feeling something that you never felt before, is not knowledge, although it very quickly leads to knowledge for us who are lacking so much knowledge, right? But every sensation, every feeling or experience you can think of that you suspect to be knowledge, see if you can separate the experience itself from the knowledge that it immediately causes, right? Getting your heart broken. Well, you learn a lot from that. Right, the experience of getting your heart broken is not itself knowledge; it's just a sensation. Okay, at the very least, that's how they thought of it. Okay, I don't have to overturn modern psychology here, but just to let you know that that's what they thought. And so for them, yes, he's having these sensations that he's never had before. Thank you. But he understood perfectly what that would feel like were he to have a body. And he understood everything that could possibly be learned from that because he knows everything there is to know. But the human mind of Christ is going to be learning these things through sensation in the same way that we do. Baby Jesus, or toddler Jesus, learned about fire the same way you and I did. Right.
Well, we see that when he was in the garden, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, correct.
Why is... calculated lots of, not just another dust. Why isn't it just God seemed to suffer, but he wasn't really suffering?
Well, because the problem with the docetism is that's the heresy that claimed that Jesus wasn't actually human, he just seemed to be human. And the communicatio isn't denying that God is human, or that Jesus is human, it's just denying that the divine nature suffered, which is not docetism, that's just orthodox.
Isn't that that the divine nature did anything contrary to what we would think?
The divine nature did not do anything contrary to its dignity, which unfortunately we think at this time we figured out precisely in what the divine nature's dignity consists. So under that reading, yes, God isn't doing anything that other than what we would think. Although we couldn't predict that. The scandal of the incarnation in this system is that God actually joined one of God's persons to a human being. That is something that is completely unfitting for God according to the Greek philosophical assumptions. Why would God want to have anything to do with matter? The Greeks actually come up with a form of deism to protect God from having to have any relationship to matter because it's just so beneath him. It's so unworthy, right? And so that scandal remains no matter what. But then any other further scandal you want to apply of suffering or anything like that, they're going to say, okay, enough. We've got enough scandal with God being joined to a human body at all. But they agree there has to be some sort of scandal in the incarnation. Paul told them. Right, you can't deny it.
That's the whole point. That God came down for our sake.
That's right. And that God was doing something really, really... The point is not so much that God was doing something really uncharacteristic, but something incredibly unexpected. Right? Yeah. Okay, that was one heresy. Now, if you loved Apollinarius, you're going to love Nestorius. Nestorius is the most complicated of the heretics we'll study, not least of which because he may not have been a heretic. Now, Now, don't get the wrong idea. Nestorianism is a heresy. Nestorius may or may not have believed in Nestorianism. So Nestorius was made the Patriarch of Constantinople in 428. That's like being junior pope. Okay? We're about 500 years short of the East and West excommunicating each other, at which time the Patriarch of Constantinople will become the Pope of the East. And at this point, there's already this sense of, they started off with five major bishoprics, Rome and Constantinople being two of them, and those guys were considered to be basically equals, but very quickly, because Rome always had the best ones, people began deferring to Rome. At this time, because of all the councils happening in Constantinople and because of all the imperial power shifting over there, the Patriarch of Constantinople is becoming really powerful. He's second only to the Bishop of Rome and really, you know, a very, very close second. So he's succeeded to basically, you know, almost the highest office in the church in 428. He was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Ephesus, which was the third ecumenical council, in 431, 3 years later. And then he was exiled, where his stringent missionary activity was largely responsible for the establishment of the Syrian church, which to this day venerates him as a saint, and to this day has some wonky Christology. Nestorius was a great preacher, but was not careful about the way that he said certain things. He was very imprecise in his language. His preaching led him to his position, that's how he got the job, and his lack of care led him to exile. Okay. Now, a text discovered in 1895, which we believe was written by Nestorius towards the end of his life, contains his own claim that he never held the doctrine that was condemned by the council in 431. If this text is genuine, and if Nestorius' account is accurate, then it was his imprecision in language that caused so much trouble. Because he said something that he didn't really mean, that was wrong, and other people believed it, and went to town with it, and caused major problems. Okay? Be careful how you say what you say. Not just what you say, but how you say it. It would also indicate that everybody thought the following doctrines were false and heretical, including the person who was claimed to hold them. Okay? So it doesn't change our purposes here. We're not here to judge whether Nestorius was treated fairly or not. We're here to understand what's right and wrong to think about Christ. And everybody agrees that the following stuff is wrong to think about Christ. So what's wrong? Well, this started because Nestorius was asked to comment. Like, he got the job, right? He's a fresh new patriarch of Constantinople. He's setting up his office. And they said, hey, you know, people use this word in Greek, which means God-bearer, to talk of the Virgin Mary. Okay? What do you think about that? Give us a soundbite for the Constantinople Daily News. And it's like a microphone in his face. Nestorius should have said, no comment, and gone and thought about it. Instead, Nestorius kind of straightened up a little bit, and he says, well, I can tell you as a patriarch of Constantinople that God-bearer is not a good title for the Virgin Mary. It's not appropriate. It's not accurate. You can call her Christ-bearer because she gave birth to Christ, but she didn't give birth to God, right? So that's what we should say. Instead of saying God-bearer, we're going to say Christ-bearer, okay? Now, his reasoning was that Mary is not the mother of the divine nature, nor of the Father, nor the Holy Spirit, nor of the second person of the Trinity. Those are all the things that get called God. If you're one of those things, you're God. If you're not one of those things, you're not God. Okay? Easy, by the way, if you need to remember that you're not God, you can just test against those four things. So since she was the mother of none of those four things, how could she be the mother of God? Okay? What Mary bore was a man, which is all she should have been capable of bearing in any event. So, you can call her God, you can call her Christ-bearer, because Christ is God and man, so that works. If you call her God-bearer, that's not right. He was afraid that God-bearer would either be understood in the Arian sense, namely that the Son was a created being, or in an Apollinarian sense, that Christ's manhood was somehow deficient, and the Godhead was having to supply the other part of it. Okay. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to keep the divine and human natures from being fused into one nature, which Apollinarius was leaning towards. So he says, I hold the two natures apart, but unite the worship. Now that is not a strong enough union for Christ to be one person. Okay? If I worship two people as if they were one, that doesn't make those two people to be one. His union has to come from more than Nestorius' worship. Okay? So, as you might expect, he largely rejected the communicatio idiomatum, the sharing of names. He doesn't want you to talk like that at all. He judged it to be contrary to the practice of Scripture, and he seems to have thought that it was just going to mislead people. People were going to get confused. If you start saying God suffered, then people are going to get confused and wonder what you mean. It was important, he felt, for Christ to live a genuinely human life, which would not have happened had his human mind been too dominated by his divine mind. If whenever any problem comes up, Christ can just access his divine knowledge and find the answer, well, that's not the experience that we have. Okay, that's not a real genuine human, at least not the experience I have. I don't know, I must speak for you guys. I've maybe little Levex have that experience, I don't know. They got it pretty sweet over there. They do. So Christ's two minds exist side by side. Hey, Colin. Nice you to join us. 9 o'clock Sunday school. So Christ's two minds exist side by side, but they have very little interaction with each other. Right? The human mind couldn't even understand the divine mind, no more than our human minds could understand the divine mind. And the divine mind has to keep itself in check, has to make sure that it doesn't take over the human mind, right? It's like that bad... It doesn't want to be like that bad office manager who's always like, what are you doing? No, do it this way. No, do it this way, right? It's just trying, it has to not micromanage the human mind, otherwise it's going to interfere with the whole reason for Jesus coming down in the first place, right? Already you can sense sort of why he wants Jesus to come. For him, it's very important that Jesus come to have the experiences, right? And the divine mind doesn't want to interfere with that. So there's already a little bit of an issue there with understanding what the role of experience is in the salvific work. So each nature, he felt, had to have its own individuality. I mean, he's just put the shovel down, man. You're making it worse, you know? He's just digging his own grave. It had to have its own individuality. So what, there's two individuals in Christ now? Ew, not good. The word he used to describe this individuality is the same word the church was in the process of deciding was going to mean person. Namely, what there are three of in God, and one of in Christ. Maybe his, you know, theology quarterly didn't arrive in time for him to see what was going on around him, but, I mean, he's just going against the grain. This whole sweep of history is going one way, and he's going the other way. So because of all of this, the conclusion was drawn that he was teaching that Christ was two natures and two persons. And therefore, he was in essence teaching two Christs, one divine and one human. Nestorius' fundamental error seems to have been not in his firm distinguishing of the natures, but in his inability to express their personal union. Okay, you've always got one of two dangers you're looking out for in theology, and in Christology, it's either you're going to make some monstrously new nature out of the two natures. You're going to bake a cake out of the human and the divine natures. Or you're going to separate them so much that it's just two different people. And they just seem like one or something like that. Doesn't work. So against Nestorius, the following were affirmed. Mary is to be called God-bearer. Let's pause on that for a moment. People were already calling Mary God-bearer before Nestorius ascended to the Patriarchy of Constantinople. I totally just made up that word. They were calling her that widely enough that someone thought, hey, let's go ask the new patriarch what he thinks about this, right? So it was kind of a hip issue, okay? This is in the early 5th century. So Marian veneration has already begun and has gotten progressing pretty well at this point. Right, because people are, if you don't get to calling Mary God-bearer unless you're trying to say really cool things about Mary, right? You're looking for ways to compliment Mary if you're calling her God-bearer. Okay, we do have evidence of, you know, Mary always held a special place in the hearts of Christians, as she should. She should hold a special place in our hearts. And even though we're Protestants and we don't we're very nervous about Mary and doctrine, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that she was chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. Like, there's honor there that none of us know, and that no one else in the history of the world will ever know, right? The point is to get the honor right and not overdo the honor. And so the church is already reflecting and interested on that right now. And there's clearly a trend which is going towards more Mary, right? Marian love is increasing in this time. And Nestorius is in a really hot seat with a chance to comment on this. And he does it really badly. And because of that, it becomes heresy to disagree about this particular Marian thing, to say that she's not God-bearer means to deny the divinity of Christ, is what they're going to end up claiming, which is dubious philosophically, but it's what we're going to claim. Because of that, denying any superlative of Mary becomes suspicious for the next couple hundred years. Okay, so Nestorius also had a chance to affect the direction that Marian doctrine was going to go in a positive way, and he blew it because he wasn't careful about how he said stuff. Ooh, not many of you were presumed to be teachers. Yeah?
On the question of Mary, did the church not want to acknowledge her other children and thus be able to call her God-bearer, or did they have to disavow her children in order to be able to call her God-bearer?
The question of the other children does not bear on the God-bearer question. So the perpetual virginity would not block Mary being God-bearer. She probably could not have borne God again after having had other children, but certainly the first time, yes. So that really arose from different considerations. There's not a little bit of outdated science in how that comes about. Part of the idea is that there's something fallen about the breaking of the hymen, and so God intended not only for her not to have sex before she was before Christ was to be born, but also Christ couldn't break it on the way out either.
I wonder how that happened.
It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Yay! I'm still a virgin.
I asked that as a woman I worked with, Mr. Poland, and she was amazed one day. We were talking about it in the office, and she said, "Does he have brothers and sisters?" I said, "Yeah." And I showed her in my English Bible. Mm-hmm. And she says,
They don't teach it in the Catholic Church anymore. They don't teach, hey, you know, Protestants think that this means that Mary actually had brothers. So they're like, no, this doesn't mean that. It means that they're, you know, like his brothers, you know, they're extended family. It's cool. And they don't even go on with that.
Yeah, we had a similar discussion at work, and someone said I had destroyed his faith.
Let's be clear. Let's be very, very clear about this. Neither yours nor anyone else's salvation depends upon whether or not Mary actually had other children than Jesus. let's not start religious wars over this. Right. This is one of those things that's a matter of opinion, and that you should reflect on it, and you should be consistent within your own thinking. If you think that there's something sinful about the hymen, then you probably shouldn't think they were actually his brothers and sisters.
There's the sort of extra biblical doctrine about perpetual virginity.
That's right. But the important thing, my point is, let's be careful not to let other Christians escalate that conversation into something more than it should be. Let us be really well grounded in the fact that this is not an essential point of doctrine. And then when others have strong emotional reactions about it, because Catholics get very emotional about this. Famously, anecdotally, there was one Catholic professor at the college that I went to, a charismatic Christian college. You have one Catholic professor in the theology department, okay? And one time, a student in class said something about Mary that was denying one of the Marian dogmas, and he rounded on the student in anger and said to him, "Don't talk about my mother that way, because Mary's the mother of the church," right? That's ridiculous. Okay, that's ridiculous and unnecessary escalation of an argument about a non-essential theological point. Let us be better than that, right? Let's act out of love and not out of whatever that was.
Yeah.
Yeah, tolerant.
I mean, I totally agree with you, what you just said, just totally. I'm waiting for it to go to the next topic.
Tolerant wants to fight.
I'm wondering, though, is the angst, the emotion behind, say, anecdotally, the professor, is that driven them more, not necessarily based upon this particular issue that's for perpetual virginity, but more on the what Mary becomes as that theology develops in regards to kind of being like the co-redemptress?
It's really driven by the Protestant Reformation. It's because the Marian dogmas were not elevated from doctrines, which are things that the church teaches and recommends that you think, to dogmas, which the church says you must think in order to be saved, and except in response to the Protestant challenge. So really, frankly, we escalated it first, okay? Way back in the day. I mean, you know, our Protestant ancestors escalated it first. And the church responded badly and continued to escalate. So it's like nuclear warfare, you know? I mean, it's sort of a Cuban Missile Crisis, but it's the Mary crisis. And so that kind of escalation never stops until someone's willing to take their hand off the button and back down, right? And so, and the co-redemptrix theology is not dogmatic in the Catholic Church. It's not universally accepted. And there's nothing Catholic in the true sense of the word about it, in that it clearly arose at a very late stage in church history and has not gained universal or even majority support in the church. But it is out there. It's one of the things that I think if we could manage to de-escalate this type of conversation in the ecumenical stage, that's one of the doctrines I think that would just fade away. There's not a real commitment to it, and there's not a history behind it that forces a commitment to it. So I think that's a fixable problem, but it's not something that is going to be fixed apart from divine power, because it pretty much takes divine power to make a stubborn human heart let go of a generation's long feud in order to allow healing to flow in. But that's what we need. Well, let's move on to the next topic. Nestorius' understanding of the relationship between Christ's divinity and his humanity seems to make their union a purely external one. What do I mean by external here? Here's the difference between two different kinds of instruments. Here's an instrument. It's the remote control. Okay? I can use this instrument to control stuff. All right? So, it is truly an instrument. And if you want to dispute my ownership of it, it's mine, and so it's my instrument. But it's an external instrument because it's not me. It's something that I'm holding. I can set it down. I could give it away, right, without diminishing my own being in any way. Here's another instrument. My hand. My hand is an instrument with which I do all sorts of things. I pick up remote controls, right, slap people, okay? Now, This is not an instrument that I could set down or give away without diminishing myself in some way. I would be maimed. Okay? So this is called an internal instrument. That doesn't mean it's inside my body. It just means that it's inside me, my whole space, right, which includes my body. So what they're claiming is that what Nestorius' idea of the union between the divine and human is an external union. Now, they can't say external to what yet. That's going to have to wait for Cyril of Alexandria. But whatever Christ's space is, and the answer is going to be his person, Nestorius is making these things to be united outside of that. They want it to be united inside of whatever Christ is. Okay, he's not strong enough. They feel that Nestorius' union is illusory. Christ doesn't, in fact, become man. He's just really closely associated with a particular man. All right. This is my buddy. Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I'm the Christ. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. We're hanging out. You know, feeding the breeze. Now, the full resolution of these issues was also the finalization of Orthodox Christology. It did not come at Ephesus, where Nestorius was condemned, but rather 20 years later in the Fourth Ecumenical Council held in the city of Chalcedon. It is this council and the finalization of this doctrine that will bring our studies this semester to a close. We're not ready to bring our studies to a close this semester yet. So we're going to pause at this point in the discussion for several weeks, and we're going to go back and pick up some other important developments that were happening simultaneously in the 5th century and lay those out. And then we're going to return to this question at the end of all things and talk about the church's final and orthodox understanding of the person of Christ and the relation of the human and the divine nature in Christ. Okay. So next week, Mark will be back. Mark your calendars. And come and enjoy more of what are those crazy Christians doing at this time? We know what they're thinking, but what are they doing? Okay.
For the folks who believe that Jesus' body was just an illusion, how do they explain the resurrection where his body was no longer?
When his body was no longer where?
In the grave.
Oh, well, I mean, so it appeared to be in the grave, and it wasn't anymore.
What was your ending?
I mean, but he always seemed like he put up clothes even when he was illusory, because the idea is that he was illusory through his whole life and nobody noticed. So it's a really good illusion. You know, if God were to make an illusion, God can make an illusion have, you know, affect all of your senses. This is kind of Descartes, right? If there's an evil, all-powerful genius who's bent on deceiving you, I think he's going to succeed, right? So if God wants to trick you, you're tricked. Right. But so that their point is you know, so their point is that there has to be something deeper. There has to be some reason, something about our salvation that is tied to his actually being a human, right? Whatever the theory is of what his incarnation does, has to be tied to not just he's able to fool us into thinking he's human, but he has to actually be human to do it, right? A human has to die or something like that, right? Well, soteriology, which is your theology of how salvation works, is a really big and really important topic, which doesn't get systematic treatment in this period. If we continue reading past this period, then we'll get to talk about that in real depth and see the ground of a lot of our current beliefs, actually. But right now they have all the ideas buffing around, most of the ideas buffing around that we have, but they just aren't focusing on them very specifically to talk about them. That really comes after the Christology is settled. You see kind of a progression in theology, right? First, you need to be clear about who God is, and about who Jesus is in relation to God, that he is God, that he is God to the same extent the Father is, that the Holy Spirit is God to the same extent that they are. Then we get more specific about Jesus under the conditions of incarnation, and what can we say about that, and what must we not say about that. Then we can talk about how salvation works, right? How did Jesus do what Jesus did? And it just sort of keeps growing from there. What's that?
Isn't this all been kind of soteriology motivated?
There's been soteriology playing into it, but there still has been very little actual reflection on the soteriology as a proper subject of study. Well, let's pray and then worship the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of church history, the privilege of studying the development of doctrine and looking after you at the way in which the Holy Spirit was leading the church into all truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us as these discussions and arguments were embroiled in human philosophical systems that we may not share anymore. Lord, we pray that you would help us to separate out what was essential and what was accidental about the discussions, that you would help us to have the patience to look carefully and closely and to prayerfully listen for the voice of your Spirit teaching us and guiding us into all truth. We pray, Father, that you will bring us safely at the last day to that final rest with all the saints, all those who fought so grievously and at great personal loss for the truth of the gospel, for the glory of the divine being, and for the safety of the church. And we pray that your Spirit would be within us as we go to worship, that you would guide and direct our worship, that you would empower us and free us to express our love, our devotion, and our gratitude. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.